Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning. We're going to head into the book of Acts in a couple of weeks, not next week because it's Father's Day, so I'm going to do a Father's Day message, but the following week we're going to start through the book of Acts and look at what the church is called to do. I think it's good for us to understand because the first century church was a church that was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and operating in that. And you know what? That's what God still wants his church to be today. So we're going to look at the book of Acts and look at the church as it ought to be, as God intended it, you see. And so we'll be starting that not next week, but the following week. But today, just in our time together with Jerusalem in the news and all that's going on over there, I wanted us to kind of take a look at Israel and what Israel means. I mean, what is what the stuff that's going on there? What's that mean to us? And we see in this, of course, what's going on over there. We see the hand of God. We see prophecy. It's an exciting time to live in because we see prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. I mean, listen, living in the time Jesus was walking planet Earth would have certainly been a thrilling, and I would have loved to live then. But you know what? The second most, just wonderful time to live in, I think, is the times that we're living in, as we are watching right before our eyes. I mean, it is hard to pick up the newspaper, and not see Israel in the headlines. I mean, and they're in there, and this recent whole thing with this flotilla and all that's gone on here in Turkey from those people from Turkey, I was, just amazed, and I'm still amazed to see that people are pointing the finger to Israel. Because I'm trying to kind of connect the dots. Let's say in this country, in Mexico City, we had a whole group of Taliban terrorists down there. And then they had been launching rockets and launching those rockets into San Diego. And there's a Taliban community in San Diego who are really struggling and they need some food and some help. And the community's helping them. But now a bunch of boats come and they're sent from Mexico City to bring aid, quote unquote, into San Diego to this Taliban community. I wonder if we would go, okay, no, you can bring in whatever you want. You're launching rockets at us. It's all right, to bring in aid. I know I can trust you guys because I know when the rockets fire, you don't know who's doing it. I mean, come on. Wake up. We see that scene going on in Israel, and the world is looking at it, and there, of course, I pulled this down off the paper today, the New York Times. It's called Days of Planning Lead to Flotilla's Hour of Chaos, and the article goes, it was just getting light when the Turkish boat packed with 546 activists descended into chaos. A Turkish doctor on board was in the middle of it. The crack of an Israeli sound grenade and a hail of rubber bullets from above were supposed to disperse activists, but instead it set them in motion. And when three Israeli commandos slid down the ropes out of the helicopters to take over the ship, a crowd set upon them. They ran at them without pause or hesitation. One soldier was stabbed and two were beaten. From that moment on, the attempted takeover turned into an armed assault with angry Israeli commandos opening fire. Within an hour, the commandos had taken control of the ship and nine Turks, including one who also had American citizenship, were dead. Dozens of interviews in Israel and Turkey suggest that Israel's decision to stop the flotilla at all costs collided with the intention of a small group of Islamic activists from Turkey turning a raid on a ship of protesters in international waters into a bloodbath and a major international event. The activists had set sail precisely in hopes of forcing the world to focus on Israel's blockade of Gaza, something they had sought in vain in the past. This time, they had succeeded. You see, they were looking for confrontation, the article goes on. We knew they were looking for confrontation. And so the whole point of the thing was to stop this kind of blockade and checking to make sure there's only humanitarian aid and not rockets and ammo and things of that nature on those boats. And it's interesting to me, we look and we see. Well, we see what the Bible says would be the case in the last days. The nations of the world turning against increasingly Israel. Even our own nation, our president has spoken out against this act. But it's just evidence, isn't it? We're in the last days. It's just as God said it would be. In fact, if you pick up the Bible or if you pick up a newspaper on any given day and you read it long enough, you can rest assured that eventually you're going to read something about Israel. Isn't it true? I mean, it's in the news constantly. Thus, contrary to what politicians may say, Israel, not the United States, not Russia, but Israel is the most important nation on earth. And in that, Jerusalem, not Washington, not Moscow, not Peking, not Paris, not London, Jerusalem is the most important city on earth. Why? Well, you see, you can't understand the future. You can't understand Bible prophecy. You can't even understand the ways and the workings of God if you don't understand Israel. The Jew is God's yardstick, his measuring rod, his blueprint, his outline of his plan for the future. Israel is to the nations what the sun is to the planets. Just as surely as the planets circle the sun, the center of the universe, so do the nations of the world. It's all centered. Who would have thunk, if you would? I'm making that up. That a desert, when the Bible prophesied years ago that a chunk of land in the desert would be the center of all the world's focus on a daily basis. Who would have thought that? Israel is the center of the world. Ezekiel tells us. In Ezekiel 5, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. I'm told that in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem, there's an inscription which reads, this is the center of the earth. You know what? This tiny little country. Got these giant continents of North America. You've got Africa and Asia and Europe. And you got South America and all these big chunks of land. And yet the focus is on Israel. Why? Because it is the center of the world. It is the spiritual center of the world. It's in this land that Jesus was born, that Jesus lived, and that he died. It's here in Israel that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he ascended, and that one day he will return and put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he will set up the throne of David, and he will rule and reign over this earth from Israel. The three major world religions. You see, it's Israel. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, though Christianity technically is not a religion, claim that Jerusalem is the spiritual capital. So it is the spiritual center of the world. It's also the prophetical center of the world. If you want to know what time it is on God's clock, By the way, that's the title of my message that I didn't give you yet. Israel's God's clock. If you want to know what time it is on God's clock, look at Israel. If you want to know what day it is on God's calendar, keep your focus there. You see, if you want to know the times and the seasons, we simply look around at that little nation. You can summarize, really, biblical prophecy in three words: Jews, Jerusalem, and Jesus. It is also the political center of the world. It is here that we've read repeatedly over my lifetime the headlines. I haven't counted, but you might Google it and find out. But I've seen many times the headlines read, "Is this Armageddon? Is this leading to Armageddon?" Why do they say that? Because this battle of Armageddon is spoken of in the Bible. It's the last war that will be fought. It will take place in Israel. And as Israel goes, so goes the world. What do you mean? Well, it's interesting, I think, that David said in Psalm 122, verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Now, why didn't he say, "Pray for peace on earth"? Because I believe David knew what we have seen presently and continue to see, that there will be no peace on earth until and unless there's peace in Jerusalem. And let me just give you a little insight. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace returns. Amen. Till Jesus comes back. And listen, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, the history of this nation is evidence of God's hand. You see, every Jew on the face of the earth is a literal miracle. If you ever began to doubt that God is alive and well and still on the throne, all we have to do is look at the nation and its people. No other nation, no other people is as relevant to the child of God, to Christianity today, as the nation of Israel and as the Jewish people. I mean, consider, number one, if you're taking note, Israel's history. Here, I'm going to begin in chapter 30, a few verses back in verse 22, reading our text. "You shall be my people," speaking to Israel, God is, "and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." At the same time, in verse 1 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, says the Lord, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I will draw you.'" What's that say to you and me? Well, it's obvious that the Lord loves this nation and has blessed this nation and these people among all the peoples of the earth. You realize that the Jewish nation really is the only nation whose origin can be traced with total, complete accuracy. Think about it. Have you ever read in the history books who the first Englishman was? Who is he? Have you ever read in the history books who the first Swede was, or the first German was, or the first Chinese person was? I don't know. You don't know. But let me ask you, have you ever read, do you know who the first Hebrew was? The first Jew was? Do you know who he was? What was his name? Abraham, right? We all know that. We all know that. I mean, that's common knowledge to anybody who has done any kind of looking into it all. And listen, not only was he the first man, but the first man, his descendants, well, it started with a miracle. I mean, the nation of Israel was born and birthed out of a miracle. And the birth, of course, recounted when the Lord shows up and speaks to Abraham, Sarah overhearing in Genesis chapter 18. The angels appear, the Lord with them. They said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham said, well, she's here in the tent. And the angel said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And we read here, and Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So, you know, like a woman, she's eavesdropping. Well, not just women. Guys do that too. So she's listening in. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, when Sarah heard this, she simply, in her eavesdropping way, could not help herself. She started giggling. So therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And then he follows it with these words. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Hey, God has no limits, man. If he can put the world together in 7 days and just speak all this stuff into existence, if he can keep it moving throughout time and history, you see, and keep the planets in the right place and the earth going around at the right speed, and if he can keep all that happening, and you know, we know how violent space is nowadays. If he's kept us protected from all the asteroids and things that could throw us off course and destroy us, hit us and throw us into oblivion, he's done quite well. Before we even knew how violent it was out there, he's taken care of us, hasn't he? I guess he can handle the old Sarah Abraham dilemma being old, you see. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And he goes on to say, listen, Abraham, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. And listen to these words, and Sarah shall have a son. Just as God promised. You see, even though Abraham at this time was president of the HARP, the Hebrew Association of Retired People, 100 years old he was. He'd been collecting Social Security now for 40 years. His wife, Sarah, she was no young one. She was 90 years of age. And I love the way you miss it in the New King James. I love the way the King James and the New American Standard translate this. It says that Sarah and Abraham were old and well stricken in age. That's an ugly term. It's not as nice as the New King James is. But it's more descriptive. Age has a way of kind of beating you up, doesn't it? There's one more beat. Oh, pain there. I'm okay on this side. Now, boom, a pain there. Oh, I'm stricken again. I got something else I'm stricken with, and you're starting to take more pills because you're so stricken. Well stricken, it says, in age. That means they're really old, and they're really, it's just, they're not vibrant anymore. And of course, it's not that they'd lost that loving feeling, but the sensuality was kind of set by the wayside, and their productive powers we know were dead, you see. And God asked this question, hey, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And Abraham at that point believed. And we read Paul's account of this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, when these angels told him this, he just believed. He did not consider his own body or his limitations already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. I love that. He said, okay, God, I don't see it. I know we've made some attempts. We didn't believe it previously, and the Hagar scene came, and that wasn't good, Lord. But I'm okay, you said it. I'm going to believe it. And God honored his word, and God honored Abraham's faith and gave him a son. And the rest, as they say, is history. You know what? Every Jew owes his origin to a miraculous birth to Abraham, his son Isaac. And through Abraham's seed, Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Everyone, every Jew owes his origin to that, a miracle birth. You know what? Every Christian owes our origin to a miracle birth as well. Who's that? Jesus. A miracle birth. The church was born. The church started, you see, because of the birth of a Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great, great privilege that we have as Christians. It was the prophet Isaiah who said, "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So today there are 18 million Jews, Hebrews, Israelites who inhabit the earth, all because of the miraculous birth of a baby boy to a 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother who dared to believe God. And we have been born again because we have dared to believe God. So we see Israel's history. We see, secondly here, Israel's legacy. For almost four millennia now, Israel has laid down an interesting legacy. What does that legacy look like? Well, first of all, we see that this nation, though God chosen, we see a legacy of defection. When he founded Israel, he gave Israel four things. He gave them a land, he gave them the law, he gave them the language, and he gave them the Lord. But what happened? As time passed, they put God aside. They forgot him. And they defiled the land. They defied the law. They deserted the language. And they denied the Lord. And I look at this country and I see a very real similarity there. Because of their rebellion, you see, against God, God allowed them to be taken from the land he promised them, as a form of discipline and chastisement for their rebellion. The Lord predicted, however, that this would happen. God wasn't surprised. God is sovereign, man. He's in absolute control, okay? So God wasn't like scratching his head going, "I can't believe like they denied me." He knew. And in fact, to that end, he warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can read this for your homework. You don't have to turn there. You can. It's a free country. But in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverbs, a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." What happened to the nation of Israel eventually is exactly what God predicted would happen if they rebelled. They rejected God. They were overtaken by pagan nations. They were torn from their land. The final time this happened, Jesus predicted in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 24, when he said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles." Listen, trampled by the Gentiles until, wait a minute, That means something is going to, in other words, they're going to be scattered and all over the world and absorbed into the world, and they won't be a people and they won't be a nation until, it means God's not done with them. The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. For 2,000 years, since the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Jews have been dispersed, they've been displaced, and they've been despised by the nations. Jerusalem was trampled by the Gentiles, just as God said. But does that mean God is through with the Jew? No. You see, there's a legacy of defection, but there's also a legacy of correction. God, everyone that he loves, the Bible says he chastens, he spanks. His children he spanks. He doesn't reject them, but he disciplines them. And listen to what the Lord says concerning Israel in Psalm 89. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also, I will make, to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If my sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utter, in my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his tongue as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, if you listen carefully to that, you heard there an important truth. And that is that in Israel's rebellion, God exercised discipline, not denial. Discipline, not desertion. Discipline, not rejection. Let me share with you three things that we need to keep in mind about God that we need never forget. And that is, number one, God's people cannot be destroyed. Number two, God's promise cannot be denied. And number three, God's purpose cannot be defeated. Know that, saint. It's like, you don't have to worry. You can trust God. He knows what he's doing. And I know you feel like, man, these people are going to destroy me, but they can't if you're God's child. And his promise to fulfill you and to work all things together for good, he will fulfill that promise. He can't deny himself. And his purpose and plan for your life, no matter what, cannot be defeated. Nobody can destroy God's purpose. You see, God made a promise to this nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31 here in verse 10. Let's read. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he was scattered, Israel will gather him and keep as a shepherd does his flock. This promise was repeated again in Ezekiel 11 verse 17, where we read, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. What's that say? It says that, hey, in the big scheme of things, look at Israel. I mean, you guys are going to reject me. You're going to be scattered all over the place. But listen, I'm not done with you. A lot of people say, well, God's done with Israel. No, God's not done with Israel. He's not done with Israel. That's why the Jew can't be assimilated or eliminated. Listen, today, where are the Babylonians? Do you know any Babylonians?
Yeah, I have good friends that are Babylonians.
No, you don't have them. The Hittites, where are they? Are they a people today? The Amalekites, the Assyrians, where are they? They're no more. But guess what? The Jew, he's still around. To the amazement of all, I mean, the world and the devil have tried to destroy the Jew, but they have not. In fact, to the amazement, when they thought that's it, there's nobody living there, they're all scattered throughout the various parts of the world and will be assimilated into the various cultures of the world. We have not seen that. In fact, the most important date for us as believers in the 20th century is May 14th, 1948. You see, what took place on that day as a nation was born. A nation that was dormant and dead for 2,000 years, out of nowhere, was raised to life. How do you explain that? Well, they also have a legacy of protection. You see, when this nation was born and recognized by the United Nations, there were approximately 650,000 Jews living in the land. Just enough people to inhabit a large metropolitan city in this country. That's all. Do you know what surrounded them in 1948 when they were finally given the approval of the UN to start their nation? They were surrounded, this 650,000 Jews, with 40 million Arabs. That's what surrounded them. 40 million people who further vowed and declared the moment that Israel came into existence that they would be driven into the sea and destroyed. Have you heard that lately from any of the Arab countries? Does that sound familiar? Hasn't changed much in history, has it? There's still that hostility. This tiny nation in 1948 was outnumbered in soldiers. It was out-equipped in arms. It was outclassed in vehicles. They were outnumbered in 40-1 in troops, 100-1 in population, and 1,000-1 in military equipment. And consider the fact that just 24 hours before they became a nation, a Jew, when they first gave them the right to settle back there in their country, the stipulation was they could be arrested for even carrying a gun. And here they were surrounded by 40 million hostile Arab nations. The entire world, for that reason, thought when they were born that their birthday would be short-lived. But these Jewish people, ambitious, they went to work. And they began to pass guns around. They brought ammunition wherever they could because they were being attacked then. They took boiler plates and welded them to the side of school buses to make tanks. Some of them, I'm told, that you can still see today broken down homemade tanks there in Israel. They took hoe handles and broomsticks and anything that could be even construed and may look and appear like a rifle barrel and pretended that it was a gun so they could at least frighten the enemy and intimidate him to some capacity, even if they couldn't shoot them. They used firecrackers instead of bullets to make a sound like there was a battle that was raging and they were even stronger than they really were. And when the Arab Legion attacked them, they came from every direction, from Iraq, from Lebanon, from Syria, from Egypt, and they attacked with all the might they could muster up. We don't have the time to go into all the miracles as you read the history of those battles, but the Jews fought and once won against tremendous odds. In fact, it's recorded in just one battle, 20,000 Arabs were captured by 400 Israelis. Think about that. That's amazing. And listen, by the time the United Nations stepped back into this because the battle ensued and called for a peace agreement, this little nation was supposed to be, you know, just kind of an experiment, and they were trying to exterminate them, you see, now these opposing nations. They were 150 miles into Egyptian territory and taking more ground every moment. Hey, that's the history. I remember in my lifetime, some of you also would remember with me in 1967. Remember the scene? It was called the Six-Day War. Israel was outnumbered in this battle 80-1. And in just 6 days, though they were outnumbered, they defeated handily Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And when the war was finished, they had amassed 3 times the landmass of their original territory. A miracle. A miracle. People, I mean, everybody was amazed. And they've given much of that land back, amazingly, and in an effort to make peace, they've given a lot of that land back. But I mean, hey, they won, man. And today, Israel, with a population of over 4 million people, listen to this, is the third strongest military power in the world and the only Middle Eastern nation that produces its own tanks and planes and weapons. What has happened since these people have been restored to the nation there in 1948? Well, first of all, as we look around at the nation of Israel, it looks nothing like it did in 1948. The land has been revived. And God's promise was, said that in so many words. In Amos 9 and verse 15, it says, I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from their land, the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Guess what? We've lived to see that. I mean, in the 60-plus years ago, that what that land looked like then, it has no kind of marks today, comparatively. I mean, 60 years ago, 60% of that land was barren desert, 60% of Israel. You see pictures of the land today, and you don't see a bunch of barren land and desert. You see fertile farmland. You see, in Israel, it only rains in the winter and there's a scarcity of water. And yet, because of the ingenuity and the effectiveness of their irrigation system and technology, the whole land is just producing crops and things, trees, and just a lush place. There's an abundance of vegetation, you see. Israel today, in fact, is only one of 6 nations that produces enough food to feed itself and others. Just 50 years ago, the little over 50 years ago, the beautiful valley of Armageddon was a mosquito-infested swamp. But now it's a fertile valley that yields up to 4 different kinds of crops a year. And in the last 25 years, over 100 million trees have been planted on the barren hills and desert soil to give the much needed oxygen and nutrients to that soil. Another thing has happened. Not only has the land been, restored, but the law has been reinstituted. Even though God-fearing Orthodox Jews only make up 5% of the population, the foundation, the cornerstone of their law, which is the Sabbath, has been established in the land. And now in Israel, from sunup to sundown on Sabbath, restaurants are closed, buses don't run, there's no television. Even hospitals shut down except for essential emergency services. So the land has been restored, the law has been reinstituted. And the language, the Hebrew language, it's been restored. No other language has had that kind of impact or been brought up and in that way. In fact, Latin is not, I mean, the Hebrew language is not one that they really, I mean, is a popular language. And yet the kids today, some of the kids teaching the parents the language today. Because of the Hebrew culture. You see, the hand of God is on these people. And you see, we see in, as we look at the Jew, you see that they don't only survive, but they succeed. As you study history, you're going to find that there's Jewish influence in many of the technologies and the discoveries and the things that we enjoy today. Hey, a Jewish man or woman has been at the forefront. God just has his hand on the people. I mean, think about the mark they have made here in America. Do a little research, and I found that it was a Jew that financed Christopher Columbus's overseas voyage to the West when he discovered the Americas, and that it was a Jew who first set foot on this soil when the ships finally landed here. It was a Jew, Hiram Solomon, that financed General George Washington in the Revolutionary War. If you take an aspirin, a Bayer, for a headache, guess who founded that, who discovered that? It was a Jew who developed that aspirin. If you've been vaccinated for polio, Jonas Salk was a Jew. If you've gone to the dentist and had him deaden your gums before he started to drill, and I highly suggest it, by the way. A Jew by the last name of Stitcher developed Novocaine. If you've gotten sick and you were ever prescribed streptomycin, a man with the last name of Waxman, a Jew, developed that. If you've been to a psychiatrist and had psychoanalyzation, you know that Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, was a Jew. Taking vitamins? Funk is the man who developed and discovered vitamins, and he was a Jew. You ever given money to the Salvation Army when they're ringing the bells there at Christmas or throughout the year? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had a Jewish mother, which according to Jewish law made William Booth a Jew. Student in philosophy, you'll know the name Spinoza. The father of philosophy, guess what? He was a Jew. If you've ever gotten married and had to take a test for venereal disease, the test that you take for that is called the Wasserman test. Wasserman, a Jew. And one of the most brilliant men who has ever lived to this day discovered the theory of relativity. Who is he? Good old Albert. Einstein, a good Jewish boy. You see, the impact of these people, God's people, the Jew, and the impact of this nation are not going anywhere. They continue to this day. They are an indestructible nation and people. Do you know what it would take to destroy Israel? Well, read with me here in Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars of the light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. When are they going to be destroyed? What would it take to destroy them? Well, I think the Lord's pretty clear. When the sun's gone, the moon's gone, hey, guess what, man? These guys are going to be around, okay? They're going to be around. They won't cease to exist until all those things are destroyed. But Israel does have one problem. What is that? Well, I think we know the Lord is still rejected by the majority of the people in that nation, you see. Which leads me to my final point, which is Israel's expectancy. We read here in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now you go to Israel today and you know that this has not happened. But as we read the word of God here, we know that it's going to happen. The question is how does it happen? Even as we are seeing today, the world opinion is going to continuously harden against Israel. You see, what I read in the newspapers to you today, I've already read in the word of God. Well, I'm not shocked by that headline. I'm not shocked, nor should you be, at the hostility that is headed Israel's way. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. But I'm not surprised by it, because that's the way the Lord said it would be. All the nations of the earth are ultimately and eventually going to gather against this nation of Israel. Their purpose is to destroy her once and for all. We see that happening. It's not like a mystery. We're not wondering, I wonder what's going to happen in Israel. Hey, what's going to happen? What's the future of the nation over there in the Middle East going to look like? Hey, you know what, man? You don't have to wonder. The hostility is going to increase. Thus, it is no surprise, is it, that now Turkey, who was once an ally, is suddenly, through this little flotilla thing, now suddenly they're coming down against her. It's no surprise then that our president, although I think it's wrong, it's no surprise that our president has taken a stand there, although he says he's for Israel. He says, you guys need to let them bring whatever they want into Gaza. Yeah, right. Listen, man, the world is turning increasingly hostile, as the Bible predicted they would. At the moment when all appears lost, we know that the devil's Superman, the Antichrist, and the nations of the world will finally do to Israel what before was not able to be done. He's going to come and fake it initially and say, hey, no, I'll help you build your temple. I'm going to make peace here. And come on, man, I'm the good guy. I'm the one. I will save you, Israel. But it will be something that he'll allow them to rebuild their temple, and things will be hunky-dory, if you would, for the first 3.5 years. And they'll go, he's the greatest thing, this Antichrist guy. He's the greatest thing. Although he won't be called Antichrist. Hi, I'm Antichrist. No. He'll come as one imitating and lying and deceiving the people, pretending to be Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And many of those in Israel will embrace him in that way until in the middle of the tribulation, the final 7-year period, that he will set up an image. Now he'll show his true colors when he sets up an image of himself to be worshipped there in the temple. And the Jews will realize they've been had. The nation will realize he's a liar and a deceiver. And then there will be this final assault to subdue this nation, who will rise up against him. And the Lord will end that confrontation when all the armies of the world gather into the valley of Armageddon for one final battle to wipe out Israel, that will be stopped by the Lord returning and setting up his kingdom for all eternity. Thank God. I'm looking forward to that. I'm watching Israel. I'm seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled right in front of me. Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." It'll be like a scene in an old Western. Maybe you've seen it on TV Land or something. One of those where Ronald Reagan is one of the cowboys and maybe John Wayne is Buddy. And there they are. They're surrounded by the enemy. They're making their last stand. In the movie, the Indians have gotten the best of them. And you know they're just going to be wiped out. No, they're going to die. They're going to die. There's no way out. They're surrounded. They're outnumbered. And then suddenly the cavalry appears. Up on the horizon. And then come rushing down into the... and take the enemies captive and save them. Well, there won't be, you know, that cowboy kind of cavalry, but there will be the Lord on his white horse, and we will ride with him, and he will come with his angels, with thousands times 10,000 times 10,000. And he will set up his kingdom on planet Earth. And we will rule and reign with him. Amen. And at that time, we read in Romans 11. That they, all of Israel, will be saved. Says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." That "look on me" should be translated "look unto me." Their blindness spiritually will be removed, you see, ultimately, and their hearts softened towards the Lord Jesus in an instant. And the entire nation at that time will not only be saved physically, spared, but they'll be saved spiritually. You love this land. We love these people. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But let me tell you this, the hope of Israel is not in a land, it's in a Lord. It's not in missiles and might and money or manpower, it's in the master. It's not in a politician, it's in the person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's that have to do with me? Just this. If the Jew, God's chosen people, need Jesus, guess what you need? You need Jesus. You can't save yourself. Probably figured that out by now. Probably made enough New Year's resolutions. You probably tried a lot of programs and plans. You found out, guess what? I can't help me. I've tried to help me. I've tried to believe in myself. I've tried to cure myself. I've programmed myself. I've pushed myself. I've, you know, prodded myself, but I'm still perverse. I still got problems. Yeah. And you know what? There are no solutions except for Jesus. Only he can save you. Nobody, nothing else can save you. You need to come to the one who, well, you're guilty and you feel guilty and you don't feel good. And that's why some people get drunk regularly, because they don't feel good. They know things aren't right. They want to feel good about life and feel good about what they're doing. And the only time they feel that everything's okay is when they're kind of intoxicated or medicated. Take the edge off, man. Give me some volume, man. I'm not functioning well. It's legal drunkenness. It can be for pain, but a lot of people are taking it for other things. All kinds of drugs people are taking. Why? Because something's not right inside, man. What you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He died on the cross to take the judgment, the weight that you carry around because of your sin. And you know things aren't right, and you know you can't get it right. Man, that weighs on you. It stresses you out. And you say, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to do better tomorrow. But you never do better. Never do better consistently. You see, Jesus died on the cross to take the guilt of that. He took what you deserve for your sin. We're all walking around, man, dead inside. Dead in our trespasses. Dead in our sins. There are a lot of dead men and women walking planet Earth. And maybe you've walked into here, and man, you're just dead inside. Life is dull. It's become a drag and a bummer for you. You're carrying around the burdens of the world. Listen, Jesus took the judgment that you deserve, the guilt that you're experiencing for you on the cross. Okay, so how do I get that, man? How do I get that guilt off? How do I change? How do I have the power to change? Well, it's in a personal relationship with Him. See, He died in your place as a criminal so that you as a criminal could be treated like a son. So you could be brought into the family of God to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful, ungodly man or woman. You see, the answer is all in Him. You can't save yourself, but He can save you. And He knocks at the door of some of your hearts this morning. And He's been knocking for a long time. It's pretty loud today because you're looking at Israel. You're looking at the papers. You're going, man, all this stuff He's saying is true. Yeah, it's true. It's just like God said it would be, hundreds, thousands, some of them, years before it ever happened. God is in control. Hey, guess what? God has a plan. It's being fulfilled in the world, in the nations before you. Just as He said, guess what? He's got a plan not only for the nations and the world corporately, but He's got a plan for your life. And the best thing that you could do with the energy and the gift of life that He's given you is find out what the creator of that life, the author of that life, has planned for you. And that plan is found in a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven. You can have your life changed. You can have the hope of heaven today. But it starts with you saying, okay, I'm willing to change. I'm willing to say, you know what? I'm a sinner, man. I don't have it together. Are you willing to admit that? See, the Bible says it starts with confession. And then a willing to change. Are you willing to change? Yeah, Pastor, I'm willing. I'd love to, but I've tried. I can't. I know. Believe me, I know. I still can't change me. But I'm being changed moment by moment, day by day, as I continue to behold Jesus. I'm changed from glory to greater glory. He's slowly but surely transforming me. You see, and He can change you, but you've got to come to Him and admit you can't change and admit you don't have the power and then receive Him. And then the Bible says He will give to as many as receive Him the power to become sons or daughters of God. But it starts with receiving. It starts with responding. It starts with, okay, you put your faith in man. You put your faith in yourself. You know what? That stuff's all falling apart. You know what you need to do? Stop putting your faith in it. Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in the government. Don't you put your faith in a president. It's not there. Put your faith in the only one who won't fail you. And that's Jesus Christ. And today, if you haven't done that, man, now's the time. Today's the day. You're not going to get better without Him. Make that choice today and say yes to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.